Psalm 98 is our scripture reading this evening. A psalm. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him. The Lord has made known his salvation. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. He has remembered his steadfast love and faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth into joyous song and sing praises. Sing praises to the Lord with a lyre and the sound of melody, with trumpets and the sound of the horn. Make a joyful noise before the King, the Lord. Let the sea roar and all that fills it, the world and those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the hills sing for joy together. Before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth, he will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity. The grass withers and the flower falls, but behold, the word of our God stands forever. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, this psalm is speaking about the Lord our God. Now that seems axiomatic. That seems too obvious. Why am I declaring that? Well, there are psalms that address the Lord directly, and then there are psalms that speak about the Lord. And you may have noticed that this one speaks about the Lord. Why is that significant? Well, it's interesting. Psalm 18 begins with direct address. I love you, O Lord, my strength. But then it speaks about God. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge. Why does that matter? What's the difference? Well, there are times that psalms speak about God, recognizing this, that our hearts and minds need to be drawn to the magnificence of who our King actually is before we address him in song and in praise, as we speak about him, his attributes, his majesty, his splendor, then we realize this is our God, the Father, our King, and we're stirred to praise him in spirit and in truth. Psalm 98 is one in a short series of royal psalms, and these poems describe who God is and what he has done. And knowing who he is, knowing what he has done, moves his people so that they will stand up and be amazed. The royal psalms remind the believer how God is like any other power, any other throne, any other dignitary. 9 short verses capture a wealth of information, and the verses span the Old Testament, anticipate the New Testament, and then anticipate the age to come. When you consider these 9 verses, you realize what Isaiah so simply and profoundly recorded from the mouth of the Lord. This is Isaiah 47:9b-10. For I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. When the mouth reads and the mind begins to comprehend what is recorded, the soul is stirred to offer worship and blessing and honor and glory to God, the High King of heaven. We're going to look at these 3 stanzas of this psalm. The first is, the Lord has made known his salvation, stanza 1. And this is, in many ways, looking back. The people within earshot of this psalm are summoned to worship God. That's the impact of the very first line. It also recalls the great act of God's salvation in Exodus. After the people were delivered from Exodus, brought safely through the Red Sea on dry ground, And after that, the hosts of Pharaoh and his horses and riders and chariots were all drowned in the waters that closed on them. Moses and the people did what? Well, it says that they sang a song to the Lord. Oh, sing a new song, or sing to the Lord a new song, echoes that from Exodus 15. And the next line echoes Exodus 15, 6. The right hand of the Lord has worked salvation for him. Now, you and I understand this, that God is not in heaven a person like you and me. But there are descriptions, anthropomorphisms, wonderful big word, that for our human minds, there are descriptions of God that ascribe to him some sort of human characteristics or body parts so that our minds, which cannot comprehend what a spirit actually is, helps us to begin to understand something of God. So we speak of the right hand of God. The right hand is the arm and the hand of power. There's a hand that describes that he brings salvation to people who are helpless, who cannot deliver themselves. It is a clear declaration that any engagement of the Lord, any battle he undertakes, it's really automatically uncontestable. He has won. The fact that he will engage it. He doesn't even need to get up. All he has to do is show his arm. And merely by doing so, he makes his enemy flee. I really like the echo, in a sense, of the Exodus at this point, too, with the opening line and then the second line. Because we remember, if you know the Exodus well, the first plague, do you remember what it was? The waters of the Nile turning to blood. What did the magicians do? Well, they could make the rest of the waters of Egypt that were drinkable blood as well. And so they polluted the land even worse, as it were, showed the judgment of God. The second plague was what? Frogs. And the frogs leapt and hopped and skipped into everything, even into the kneading troughs, into the bedrooms. Ugh. What did the magicians do? They multiplied the frogs. Go magicians. The third plague was what? It was the gnats. Not gnats. I always want to pronounce the G. The gnats. Could they multiply those? No, they could not. Interestingly, the gnats made the priests defiled so that they could not serve their gods. Isn't that interesting? So they were kept from doing their duty. What did they do? They went to Pharaoh and they said, this is not the arm or the hand of God, but they said, this is the finger, the little finger of God. He is so powerful that with the least, the weakest appendage, he can defeat a nation such as ourselves. Why does he do that? Why didn't God just sweep the people out in 1 second? Well, he makes it clear that he has the power over Pharaoh. What he does as well is he works his people separate from the people of Egypt, so that his own people, after 400 years of being enslaved in Egypt, will see and know the power of God. The nation of Israel, which had not had a prophet for centuries, now has a powerful prophet who speaks to them of the salvation of God and of his righteousness. You know, when you read Exodus, one of the things that's fascinating, that's easy to miss, is that when Israel leaves, so do many Egyptians. That must have been a lot of fun in the Exodus, isn't it? You lousy, filthy Egyptians, you abused us for 400 years. You can see how that would happen, right? That you would just hate those people, those oppressors. Why would the mercy of God go to those people as if we were so worthy? And why do I mention that? I mention that because the promise and the picture here is that already in the past tense, that his steadfast love and his faithfulness not only goes to the house of Israel, but goes to the ends of the earth. That was already alluded to. That's already pictured in Scripture right there in Exodus. The Old Testament repeats this often as well, and we miss it. We often think only of Israel, and we miss the fact that when Israel left Egypt and they go into the promised land after 40 years of wandering, look at the various ways in which God has brought people in. He brings the Egyptians in. He brings Moses' in-laws and some of their family into the people of Israel. When they go around Jericho, two of the spies go and meet Rahab, who then shows them and how to escape from the city, and Rahab becomes integrated into the family of God. Over and over again, when you read the Old Testament, there is a picture that God takes people from the ends of the earth and brings them into his own people. Isaiah 60, because we're so close to Christmas, it's so beautiful to read this. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples, but the Lord will rise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. And nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your dawning. The Old Testament declares the salvation of God and shows how it's meant to impact the whole earth. And people from the ends of the earth will come to him. It's a royal psalm. This is what was supposed to happen with the Davidic line. They were supposed to rule Israel in such a way that the nations would say, what a king those people have, and what a God that king and people serve. But we recognize that in many ways Israel failed, but the royal line of David, forgotten by history, remembered by the Lord, fulfills the Old Testament promise. We get to stanza 2. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Verses 4 to 6 are stanza 2. This was the inspiration for Isaac Watts' famous Christmas carol, Joy to the World. I like that. He wrote it summarizing the stanzas, and certainly it's most obvious that this stanza, second stanza of Psalm 98, forms the basis of the carol. And the verbs of the stanza are in the present tense. It's first the past work of the Lord. And isn't it interesting when we read the Old Testament, we say, oh, I could see how God was active there. Oh, I could see. How could they miss it? But isn't it interesting that in the present, the king has come? As with the plagues and the Egyptians and the Israelites and the Egyptians having to learn how to live together, those who join them and the nobility and the magicians and the commoners and the leaders, they miss the significance of what's going on. If Moses and Aaron hadn't interpreted it and explained it to the people, then people are always willing to find a naturalistic explanation of things. You can even have that nowadays. Yeah, people will say, well, you know, there was a big influx of clay that turned the Nile red. No, it says blood, really, in the original language. And after that, the frogs, of course, left because they were choking on the clay. So, of course, they went onto the land. And then so they would go through the naturalistic explanations. What you need is a prophet to speak and say, do you understand these signs? Do you understand what's taking place? Why are the people and musicians summoned to make a joyful noise? Why? So that we will not, like the common people around us, see what's taking place and despair and miss the signs in the heavens of the things that God is doing all around us. Why do the people, specifically, are they summoned with these instruments? Think of the first one is the trumpet. If you know your Old Testament well, the trumpet was sounded a few particular times in Israel's history. It was sounded at times of festivals. You would sound the trumpet, and it would say, the Lord is near to his people. The sounding of the trumpet signifies that, the nearness of God. Isn't that beautiful? You would sound a trumpet when a battle was coming, so that people would be prepared for the battle that is taking place. The shofar, or the ram's horn, was sounded when there was a new moon. In the Old Testament, what were the sun and the moon for? They were to give light, and they were to mark the seasons. Why? Well, you didn't have a calendar, so you needed to know, okay, this is the new moon, that tells us we're at this time. As you know the time, then you would know when the festivals are taking place. But more important than that is who made the sun and the moon and the stars. When the sounding of the ram's horn takes place, you also recognize that the God of creation who made the moon, who cares for his people, continues to rule his people. So the ram's horn not only marks the calendar, it reminds the people that God is a king of heaven and earth. And the ram's horn is sounded at the coronation of a king, not a trumpet, but the ram's horn. And so there is that tie-in every time a new king is brought before the people, anointed and presented, and the ram's horn sounds, and we are reminded that there is a greater king in heaven. New Testament Christians read the psalm and see the present tense, the verbs of this section, the coming of Jesus. Trumpets needed to be sounded, for God is near. The shofar blasted, because God is here. And we need to speak this prophetically. I have a carol that I kind of enjoy, and it has these lines. It's, let me read it. O little town of Bethlehem, looks like another silent night. Above your deep and dreamless sleep, a giant star lights up the sky. While you're lying in the dark, there shines an everlasting light. For the king has left his throne and is sleeping in a manger tonight. Tonight. O Bethlehem, what you have missed while you were sleeping. For God became a man and stepped into your world today. O Bethlehem, will you go down in history as a city with no room for its king? Why would I recite that? What's the point? Well, the point is we are called and summoned to make a joyful noise to the Lord right now. Why? Because we understand that what took place there in Bethlehem is the arrival of the king. What happened is the Father sent angels to declare the good news of Jesus' arrival to shepherds. Otherwise, Jesus' arrival might have passed unnoticed. Whatever God is doing is so mysterious to the people of each age. But what is profound for us who believe in Jesus Christ is we look at the time, we look at the season, we look at what's taking place, and we speak to the people around us and say, do you see? Do you understand the hand of God is on this world right now? The middle section of this psalm reminds you, believers, to watch with the eyes of faith and to see all that the King of glory is accomplishing at his throne. Right now, 2 Corinthians 15 reminds us as believers that right now Jesus is conquering all the enemies of God. Right now. The Father and the Son have poured out the Spirit so that those who are in Christ are blessed in the heavenly realms. Why are we blessed in the heavenly realms? Can the devil storm the gates of heaven and take away those blessings which are secure in Jesus Christ? And with one voice you shout and say, no, Pastor, that's not possible. Amen. Yes, you're right. That's why those are kept for us in the heavenly realms where Christ is seated. And there's no fear of governments changing or plagues or the implications of a ruler in one part of the church or of the world. We know this, that Christ is the victor right now. And whether he comes in this lifetime, in your lifetime, or that of our children or our grandchildren or beyond, we know that no matter what takes place in the world around us, Christ is the King. How do I know Jesus presently is the King whose rule touches every part of the earth? Well, the fulfillment of what we read from Isaiah 60 takes place now in Jesus. Remember how at the time of Jesus' infancy, kings from the east came to worship God. These are the Magi. Those are people who had the same position as Daniel. Now, Daniel lived about 500 years before the time of Christ's birth. Why is it that wise men from the east came to worship King Jesus? Could it be that there are those who are disciples, believers, followers of Daniel's God who remained there, who watched and waited because of his presence in that powerhouse of a kingdom, and that they watched and prayed and waited for the coming of Christ? That'd be a line of people that stretches back 500 years. I don't know. That's conjecture. I've heard somebody make a great case for it. But the point is this. When Christ came, kings from the east brought treasures to Jesus exactly as is fulfilled and spoken of in Scripture. How do I know at this time, in this period, where we live right now, that Christ is on the throne? Well, in our lifetime, despite imprisonment, torture, loss of property, threats, and persecution, people stand firm in the gospel. Paul, when he was writing to the Philippians, said this, "Striving side by side for the faith of the gospel and not frightened in anything by your opponents, this is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God." As believers in our world, stand firm for the gospel that comes from God. We understand Christ is on the throne. There are so many believers who are not frightened in anything because of the victory of Jesus Christ and the reign of the King. This is, for me, one of the profound pictures that I have right now. Even as I enter prison, a lot of the men who are there, and again, I mostly minister to men, so I refer to the men. I have those who have become Christians and who will be mocked when they go up for their parole hearings. You know, why should I believe that you are reformed in any way? Because I serve Jesus Christ. And I've sat in as a parole board officer who has a responsibility given to them by our government to not mock the people, mock them openly for being a Christian. They would lose their position if that person was Muslim. They would lose their position if that person claimed to be a witch. But they won't lose their position if that is a Christian. And why does a Christian stand? Because they're not frightened in anything. But that strength that they stand in is a clear sign to their opponents of the opponent's destruction, but of their salvation, and that from God. Such boldness in serving Jesus and praising him no matter the circumstances fits with this resounding invitation to make a joyful noise to the Lord all the earth, for he is the King, and his rule right now is being revealed. Stanza 3, verses 7 to 9. He will judge the world in righteousness. One of the interesting things about being a pastor is the response of various people in the congregation. I remember singing Joy to the World and having one of the, I was going to say dear sweet old ladies, but she was curmudgeon-y, so sweet is not an accurate term, a little taller than I am. And with her finger, she would get into my face and say, "We should not sing the third stanza of Joy to the World. No more let sin and sorrow grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found, far as the curse is found, far as the curse is found." She says that's too depressing for a Christmas carol. I don't think you understand what the carol is saying or what the third stanza of Psalm 98 is saying. This is a deeply personal psalm for me for this reason. 2017, my cousin, who struggled with mental health issues, alcoholism, he died under circumstances that we were not sure if it was, quote unquote, because of his disease, natural causes, or suicide. When his body was found, then my aunts, United Church ministers, refused to bury him. And I said to my aunt, "Of course I'll do his funeral." His funeral was on December 5th, the day before her birthday. My one cousin is a Christian. The other cousin hates Christianity, but said, "Well, if he does the funeral, then whatever, it should be okay." And so I have my aunt who's a Christian, my cousin there who's in the casket, and one who believes and one who doesn't believe. What do you preach? What do you speak about? I went to Psalm 98 because we're so used to hearing Joy to the World. And I recognize this, that what my cousin struggled with is exactly the curse of sin, isn't it? Isn't that what alcoholism is? Where sin becomes unrestrained and broken and has full access in his life. How difficult it is, isn't it, for us in church to meet with people who struggle with mental health issues, schizophrenia, depression, bipolar issues. Can they be Christians and struggle with these things? Of course they can. But when they're episodic, what do we do with them? I wrestle with very severe depression. There's times that I can barely get out of bed. My mother, who's a nurse, 89 years old, says, "Sweetheart, think happy thoughts." It never occurred to me. We don't know what to do with people who are broken, do we? I need to sing, and you need to sing the third stanza of Joy to the World. And we need to read it because the promise comes that when he returns, that he will judge the earth, he will judge the world with righteousness and the people with equity. The promise is that when Christ returns, in fact, the Psalm 98 anticipates it, the carol anticipates it, at the moment when Jesus returns, all wrongs will be made right. Believers who were martyred for the faith will see the righteousness of God. Believers now who face hardships, when they see the return of Jesus Christ, they will say, "It is he for whom my heart longed." When those who have been defeated in so many ways and broken so many ways, but have still held on to Jesus Christ, and by the Spirit cry, "Maranatha, come quickly, Lord Jesus," what we're saying is no more let sin and sorrow grow, nor thorns infest the ground. In fact, what we pray and what we speak is this, that the Lord will come and he will judge the world with righteousness and the people with equity, not as we see equity, not as we see justice now, which is a constantly moving target. What we believe today may change tomorrow, whatever is popular. No, when Christ comes, then we will see the curse of Adam will be gone. The sorrows of childbirth will be no more. The full number of God's children will be gathered in. And there will be no childbearing in heaven because marriage has been fulfilled and will be no more. Singleness, that honorable estate before the Lord, will be what we all carry because we will live in such perfect and glorified community with God and with one another that he himself is our satisfaction, and we will have true intimacy of heart and mind and worship before the throne of the Lamb. Why is Christmas such a big deal to Christians? It's not the accoutrements, all the holly and trees and decorations. No, it's that Jesus now rules as King. And we, in this time, look forward to his return, when his mighty reign will be completely unveiled before the eyes of the watching world, and people who never believed in him will fall down before him, because no other response will be possible. Ah, dear believers, right now that knowledge of Jesus Christ is like a fragrance to the believer. You know that little whiff of fragrance that you sometimes get, that sense of what a holy thing and a beautiful thing it is to sing praise to our God or to read something. I remember the tears that were in the eyes of folks. I grew up in a predominantly Dutch-speaking group of people. In the 1960s and 70s, it became English-speaking after that. And in our community, every Christmas, we would sing Ire Zij God, glory to God. And some of the very, well, I always thought they were angry, stubborn Dutch people. Can I say that? I did. All right. All of a sudden, we'd start with the opening chord of Ire Zij God, and tears would start coming from these people's eyes. Glory to God. Why? Something gets past their defenses and they know that the brokenness of this world is going to be changed. Now, maybe all they do is they remember Holland and they were, you know, hungry for Holland. Great. But there are people among them who knew that the angels sang glory to God, and one day with the angels we will proclaim that. That is the point of Psalm 98, the point of joy to the world, the point of our faith, that it's not just here and now. Oh, people of God, there will be that moment when the heavens will be torn open and Christ will return and we will sing praise to him. And people like my broken cousin, who ministers would not bury, and those who believe through pains and difficulties will know the grace and kindness of God that is revealed. And what is now a fragrance and a whiff will be that treasure of heaven, a heady scent that fills our nostrils throughout all eternity, that the treasure of heaven, Jesus Christ, is fully revealed. Christmas invites you, Christian, to look back and see him who was promised, to understand now in the time, not just a babe, but he who rules, and then to anticipate him as a judge of nations, the dear desire of every longing heart, who when he returns will overturn the curse as far as it is found. Dear fellow Christians, this passage demands your complete attention and asks you to take your spiritual temperature. Does that work of Jesus Christ, God's triumphant salvation, stir your imagination so that the implications of it reverberate today? And does that cause you to praise God? Do you, with the eyes of faith, see Christ seated at the Father's right hand as the world celebrates a baby? And sometimes that's what entangles our heart. We start taking on so many things of the world that we celebrate in the way that the world does, that we miss the reason to sing to the Lord. His incarnation is a mystery, holy and wondrous. And this psalm requires you to set your heart and your eyes on your King, to give him your full attention now. Not only have we spoken about him, having spoken about him, having seen what God the Father does in the past and the Son is doing presently and the Spirit is working into us for the future, then we cry out and say, God, let me honor you as you are. Prepare me for eternity. Oh God, overturn the curse of sin and set your people free. Amen. Let's pray. King of glory, honorable and majestic, blessed be your name now and forevermore. As familiar carols and hymns are sung before you this Christmastide, we pray that our hearts and imaginations will be stirred, that we will look to the pages of Scripture and seeing in them with eyes unveiled by the work of your Holy Spirit, the majesty and the glory of Jesus Christ, veiled in flesh and now in glory. We pray that we may use the carols of this season, the accoutrements, the trees, and the presents that people around us might be using and having and giving as open invitations to speak the gospel. To know why is it that some people feel a lilt and a lift in this season, may we declare boldly the faith that we have, the confidence in Christ. And we do pray as those who feel the effects of the curse in the world around us, sometimes even in our own hearts. Set your people free, O God. Give to us that ability, unencumbered by sin, to anticipate the return of Christ, that with your church and with your Holy Spirit, we will cry, Maranatha, come quickly, Lord Jesus Christ. Your people long to see your reign, not just with the eyes of faith, but as Job himself said, I myself will see him. Ah, we long for that day. Amen.